The hour has come and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May we hear attentively a passage of Scripture taken from Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let us unite our hearts and minds in prayer. O God, by whose hand all living things were made, and by whose blessing they are nourished and sustained, we give thee hearty thanks for all the bounties of thy providence, wherewith thou hast enriched our lives. And we humbly pray that, enjoying thy gifts, we may be enabled by thy grace to use them to thy glory. Especially we thank thee for thy great love in sending thy Son to be the Savior of the world and in calling us into fellowship with him. And we beseech thee to grant us always thy Holy Spirit, through whom we may grow continually in thankfulness toward thee, as also into the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us, each one, and bless us all together, we pray, as on this day, here in thy house, we worship thee. For we do make our prayer in the name of him who taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. It's a very happy privilege and pleasure to introduce my very good friend of many years now, the Reverend R.F. Smith, Jr. We were in neighboring churches in Siler City and Pittsburgh some time ago. Since that time, Mr. Smith has been pastor at the First Baptist Church in North Wilkesboro and has now recently come to be our neighbor in Durham, where he is now pastor of the First Baptist Church. Mr. Smith is a graduate of Mars Hill College and of Wake Forest College and is one of our own, a graduate of our seminary. Many things can be said about them, not the least of which is the fact that he has a wonderful and charming wife, Faye, and two children, that he is now a member of the executive board of the Southern Baptist Convention, serving there in very efficient capacity. That last year in Winston-Salem, he gave the North Carolina Baptist Convention sermon. But I simply present him to you as friend, my friend, I'm sure your friend, a friend of our seminary. I present him to you gladly that under his leadership, we may all worship Almighty God this morning.
Thank you, Dr. Persky. It's good to be with you today. And let me say that you mentioned the convention sermon. That's, I was more at ease there, perhaps, than I am coming back to my alma mater. I believe it was Dr. Roy Pearson who tells of leaving his study one day, meeting his janitor out on the steps. He said, "I was feeling right well," said, "I was breathing the crisp autumn air. I was feeling somewhat at peace with my world." And said, "My janitor looked up at me and said, 'Any late news from God, preacher?'" He said, "I thought for a few moments, and it dawned on me that really this was my business, to have any late news from God and to make it available. This is not only the business of the preacher, but it's the business of the church of which he's minister. And in our changing world, with none of us really quite sure what the future of the church is going to be, perhaps we ought to recognize that ours is a business of making the good news and the late news available. The hue and the cry across the pulpits of our land, the hue and the cry coming from the desks of our teachers from every quarter imaginable, is for the church to be the church, to get on with the business of being the church. We're urged to look at ourselves, to back off, to see what we are and what we're doing. And frankly, I think this is a must, that the church should look at itself in order to get on with the business of being the church. But I'd like to say in the beginning and for the record that I am not one of the prophets of pessimism who believes the church has failed, is doomed, and will ultimately go to pot. Some prophets are peddling their packs of pessimism with their homiletical lips dragging the proverbial ground. It's their situation somewhat like the neighborhood bully by the name of Little Irby. Little Irby was engaged in his daily exercise of beating up one of the smaller children in the neighborhood. He always had a crowd around him when he would beat up one of the smaller children, and he'd done just about everything he could think of to do this little fellow. He had beat him, he'd pulled his hair, he'd kicked him, he'd spit on him, and he stood there with his hands on his hips while the little boy whimpered in the sand. The crowd gathered around. He couldn't think of anything else to do to him. And out of the crowd came a high-pitched little voice which said, "Breathe on him, Irby, and give him your cold." Some prophets of doom have all but blown out the candle of the church with their bad breath of pessimism. Now, I do not believe the church has failed nor will fail. I do not believe the final words have yet been uttered. As someone said, if there's such a thing as a Christian punctuation mark, it's a colon, not a period. There's more to follow. I do not believe the church will fail because I believe the words of our Lord when he said, "On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." I believe that. Yet the church does have her faults and her failures, and as Benjamin Garrison has put it in one of his recent books, she has her warts. Dr. Garrison has written an insightful and provocative little book entitled Portrait of the Church, Warts and All. He points out that when Oliver Cromwell was commissioning an artist to paint his portrait, he told the artist, "I desire that you would use all your skill to paint my picture truly like me, and not flatter me at all, but remark all these roughnesses and these pimples and these warts and everything as you see me, otherwise I'll not pay a cent for it." Now, those of us within the church who are vitally concerned with her message and her mission must recognize her warts. We must know of her failures, her shortcomings, and her faults. But if we are to be true to our commission, we must see more than her warts. We must paint more than her warts. We must see her total life and her ministry, never forgetting that she is the body of Christ. She is his bride. To be sure, men have seen many times only her faults and her warts, and they've been repelled by these too. Some time ago, a serious debate took place in the London School of Economics on the query, resolve that organized religion is the most destructive influence in modern society. Bertrand Russell writes, "I say quite deliberately that the Christian religion as organized in the churches has been and still is the principal enemy of moral progress in the world." And it was Swinburne who said, "I could take Jesus Christ if he came to me without his leprous bride, the church." The impression the church has made on a man like Lewis Mumford must not have been too positive to have driven him to write, "For the little men who guarded Jesus' memory, drained off the precious blood of his spirit, mummified his body, and on the remains proceeded to erect the Christian church." Now, we don't know all the circumstances that have driven some of these men from the church, but we do know there is some justification for the accusations that have been leveled at the church. Because oftentimes we in the church have missed the boat completely. We have contented ourselves by doodling on religious scratch pads instead of building within his kingdom according to the great architect's plan. As one keen observer has stated, the church is spending too much time talking to itself. And the psychiatrists say that the individual who does this is on his way to a mental ward. Thomas Carlyle, you recall, accused the early Methodists of spending all their time contemplating their spiritual navels. Now, one doubts that Carlyle really understood the unsparing self-examination that characterized the early Wesleyan meeting. However, any church or denomination that turns all of its efforts inward to the exclusion of the problems and unsaved people about it becomes a closed club on the verge of voting to commit spiritual and ecclesiastical suicide. There are many warts, blemishes, pimples on the portrait of the church, but she is a divine institution, though very human. Disgustingly so at times. She is filled with her paradoxes and her inconsistencies and her contradictions. She often preaches one thing, she practices another. She speaks of brotherhood, yet she segregates her pews. She champions economic fair play, yet dodges taxes. She sings, "In Christ there is no East or West," yet lets one be played off against the other. She talks like a servant, but she walks like a lord sometimes. She comes to prayers with scrubbed face but grimy fingernails. She hates herself for her failures and her follies and berates herself for her follies. Like an adolescent, she often stumbles over her own feet, which clumsiness at the edge of a jungle can be dangerous. Yet these are her warts, not her complete portrait. Granted, she moves with uncertain steps, often mumbles her message with unsure and faltering diction, but she is the body of Jesus Christ, his bride, bought by his blood, redeemed on a hill called Calvary, and infused with the resurrected power of his Spirit on a morning called Easter. And I don't believe his church has failed, nor will fail. But as the bride in the body of our Lord, the church must seek to keep up with him and his Spirit. And right here we see coming into focus one of the greatest challenges, if not the greatest challenge, we face in the future. And that is to re-examine our approaches and our methods of handling God's truth. The church's message and mission remain unchanged, but her methods, I believe, will have to change. So often we make the mistake of lumping message, mission, and method together is as if all three were equal and divinely inspired. Now, our Lord gave us a message, and that message hasn't changed. And he has given us a mission, and I don't believe that mission has changed. But he left the method, that is, the delivering and the presenting of that message, up to us to fit it to our generation. Let us never think that in order to change our method, we must change our message and our mission. But to change some of our approaches and methods will be a must for our generation. I'm convinced of that. Business as usual is not going to work. Obsolete methods and approaches will have to go. Outmoded language will have to be buried. Pious but meaningless phrases won't stand any longer. A new day has dawned, and we either will get with it or we'll have to get out. We don't have a choice. Either get with it or we'll have to get out, because God will get out and leave us standing, holding our old bag of tricks and gimmicks and methods and approaches. He's done it before, and I believe he'll do it again. Something about new wine and old wineskins and new patches on old garments that I think has some bearing on this thing. The question is simply this: will we as a denomination have the courage to re-examine our approaches and our methods of handling God's message and mission? Will we have the courage to do this? I think that's the question we face. And let me say that I frankly believe that we will. I'm more encouraged now than I was even 12 months ago. I have detected what I believe, hope, and pray are some healthy signs in this direction. I believe as a denomination we are finally becoming aware that the world's changing. And also we're becoming aware of the fact that we will have to change some of our methods. I'm seeing this among our leadership in Nashville. Now, let's face it. Whether we like it, whether it's right or wrong, if we don't get some moving there in Nashville, it is not likely that we'll find any movement among our total denominational program. Right or wrong, I think we have to face this. But I'm happy to see signs that I didn't see there 12 months ago of some young men with some young ideas who believe that something has to be done. We aren't quite sure what it is yet. I see it on the state level, and I see it on the associational level, though, well, I started to say some recent developments in some of our associations might give question as to whether we are progressively awake and moving. But I won't say that. I see this on the local church level. Our people are seeking. I mean, I'm talking about the grassroots level. They are seeking to get on with the business of making the church the church, and thereby making it relevant. This is not to say that as a denomination we've come up yet with workable and new approaches or methods that will make the church the church. But at least we are aware, I believe. We are seeking. We don't have the answer yet, but thank God we're asking the questions, and to me this is significant. Another healthy sign that is encouraging to me is that I see ministers going into various areas, to social service, politics, industry, community programs, family counseling, as chaplains and advisors, and to me this is a healthy sign of putting the church where the action is, of getting relevant. We see the ministry moving, we see ministers serving as counselors to executives in business, and we finally beginning to realize that the up and outs have their problems as well as the down and outs. We even see barroom chaplains, beach chaplains, and resort ministers. And you know, this idea of a barroom chaplain doesn't quite sit too well with all of us yet. It's a little left fieldish just yet. But you know, there's where some action's going on. Now, while this sounds and feels a bit awkward to us and a bit uncomfortable just yet and a little repulsive, then perhaps to some a tad mundane and unsophisticated, then perhaps we should remind ourselves of one who stopped by the seaside and the beaches and the waterfronts, the fishing piers, yes, and even the revenue office, and he talked with those salty mariners, those ancient Palestinian beatniks and those Jerusalem, Madison Avenue, gray flannel boys about God. And then let us recall that because established religion bored him and barred him, he took to the hillsides, to the beaches and to the waterfronts. He took to the hangouts of the wine bibbers and the prostitutes and the downbeaten and the offbeats, and he talked about God. And I'm encouraged because I see some of our brethren doing this now. But I think there's several things we must keep uppermost in mind if we are to be the church in our day. For instance, communication is our big gun. We must communicate the gospel in the language of our generation. We must put it in the lingo of the people. Don't ever forget that. We must become also contemporary, current. One of the first duties of the church is to be contemporaneous. And if we, as the church, are to be a savoring agent in any generation, we must be immersed in the problems of our generation. Now, all of these elements are important, but there is one that is becoming more apparent to me day in and day out. The one new approach, and I put the word new in quotation marks, the one new approach or method that is a factor which I think we must crank into the total equation is what I would call the doctrine of infiltration. Now, you may not find that doctrine listed in the table of contents of your theology book, but I believe it's embedded in the New Testament. Here's the situation. Our government is in all sorts of programs, social programs, aimed at doing exactly what the Christian religion has preached and taught for 2,000 years. Now, wait a minute before you write me off. Granted, our government in these social programs is confused, often bewildered, and sometimes lost. Granted, they are wasting millions of dollars. Granted that much of their basic philosophy is wrong and more of their methods are wrong. But at least, brethren, they are making an effort to relieve human suffering and need. Now, I believe that if the Christian church does not infiltrate these programs, and I'm not talking about being subversive here, but if the Christian church does not infiltrate these programs, we're going to miss one of the greatest opportunities in history. I'm not talking about infiltrating the government for the purpose of becoming a lobbyist to secure denominational and preferential legislation. I mean to infiltrate it to the degree of placing Christian men in these programs and in government so that Christian principle, ethics and morality can be the basis of their guidelines. I'm not even suggesting that we put people there to promote legislative morality. But I suggest that we put people there who can make it known that while government cannot legislate morality, government can legislate immorality. And we ought to have somebody there to point that out. These programs now in progress and those to come will offer to the church one of its greatest opportunities for personal redemption of the individual and the social redemption of society. I'm not talking about just the socialization idea or the redemption of society. I believe that in and through these programs, if we properly infiltrate them, we will have opportunities to speak, to witness to these people about the personal redemption found in Jesus Christ our Lord. If the church does not infiltrate these programs, you can mark it down, if the church doesn't, somebody will. And our Lord reminded us that too often the children of darkness are smarter than the children of light. Now I think it's time that we wise up a little bit and get smart. Now, I don't think this doctrine of infiltration is non-biblical, nor do I think it's new. I think our Lord talked about it. He said, you're salt. I think he meant that we are to flavor society and that we're to preserve it. He said, in essence, you are the yeast that caused the loaf to rise. I think he's talking about the loaf of society, community. He said, you're the light of the world. I think he was talking about also directing, being a guide to personal redemption of the individual. I think he was also talking about the redemption of society in which we live. I don't believe that our Lord suffered any delusions that all men in all generations would be Christian. I don't believe he thought that. But I do think he meant for us to so infiltrate, permeate, get involved that all men could experience the result of his love and his care, though they still refuse to receive it personally for themselves, they would still be within the atmosphere of it. Infiltration, as I see it, is perhaps the greatest opportunity we have to be the church and to make the good news and the late news available to all men. It's a tremendous day and age of opportunity we live in. And you know, I'm grateful to be a part of it. I believe it was in AD 155 that Bishop Polycarp exclaimed, "My God, in what a generation thou hast caused me to live." And in AD 1967, I'd like to say too, "My God, in what a generation thou hast caused me to live." I'm glad to be part of it. I'm glad to be a minister of his church, which I think will not fail. May we pray. God, give us the courage to be the church. Give us the good sense to get on with the business of being the church now. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go and abide with us all now and forever. Amen.